Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this good Lord's Day morning. Good to be able to get together again to worship God in spirit and in truth. Today, I want to discuss when God speaks. When God speaks. I want to begin the lesson in Isaiah 55, verse 11. This comes just a little bit after the oft-quoted part of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," which for years we misunderstood and misapplied. But right after that, in verse 10, he says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be." See, it's a comparison between verse 11 and verse 10. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Now that is an enormously insightful passage. It's just powerful in its pronouncement regarding when God articulates something, when God says something. And he says it's just like the snow, it's just like the rain. Think about it like that. Whenever I send out snow or I send out rain, it accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. And he talks about, you know, bringing forth fruit. Well, my word, whenever I say something, it accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. Now, sometimes, you know, you start thinking about that and you're wondering about that, and that's a little bit complex. In a way, it's so simple, and yet you remember Jeremiah on Wednesday night, when he sends his word through a prophet, do the people always listen? Do the people always repent? We say, no, no. So there's got to be something even more fundamental than persuasion that he's talking about in a situation like that. Now, he's not just talking about when he talks to people here, but whenever he sends his word out anytime, any place, it does the very thing that he wants it to do. Now, whenever God speaks to a man through a prophet, through his word, of course he tells us, I want him to repent. I want him to come to glory. But Paul will say that sometimes, you know, when they preach the gospel of Christ, it's like it's under, sometimes it's life unto life, and sometimes it's death unto death. Some people accept it and some people don't, but it all redounds to the glory of God. So he gets behind the concept of persuasion. God is not saying anytime I send forth my word, I always persuade people. That's not the point at all. More fundamental than that. More basic than that. He's seeing what it will do, and he's seeing why he sends it forth. He says, it will accomplish on some level of my pleasure what I want it to do. Even the man that rejects my word, even the man that was there and nailed Jesus to the cross, it accomplishes the thing whereunto I sent that word. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now let's take a few instances from Scripture and talk about it more in detail a little bit this morning. When God speaks. Number one, all authority is behind it, and the power of that authority is inherent in it. All authority is behind it, and inherent divine power is in it. Now, there's an ontological point right there that we want to think about. My words aren't like that. Now, I can speak and you can speak and Adam spoke and Eve spoke. But God spoke. Angels spoke. I guess, and demons spoke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We understand that. But with God, all authority. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he says, he almost closed his incarnation period. All authority, Matthew 28, hath been given unto me, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth hath been given unto me. But earlier in his ministry, he had claimed the same thing. And he said that God had put all things in his hands. All things, John 3:35. And then also in John 5:22 and 27, he said, God has put judgment in my hands. So when you people come to judgment, you give account of your lives on the earth, you're going to be judged by me. Now God did that for obviously massively important reasons. Jesus identifies with us. We can identify with him. He has human experience. And so he can judge us as one that lived on earth and experienced life from the viewpoint of earth as well as from heaven. So God put all things in his hands. And so when Jesus spoke, all authority was behind it. When he inspired prophets and other teachers to speak, apostles to speak by inspiration, all authority was behind it. And there was a power in that word, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. It was a Holy Spirit selected word. We were talking about Paul standing in defense in Acts 23 this morning, and the Holy Spirit giving him words to say, as Jesus had promised in Matthew 10. You don't worry about that. It'll be given you in that hour what you shall speak. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul would say, our words are Holy Spirit selected words. And their power is in their authority. It is in their accuracy. It is in their God-givenness. Their inspiration. The very concept of an inspired book. You see, the world, you know, sloughs that off. You know, the Bible, you know, I guess some great men decided to write some things. And it is unique, they might say. But it's just a book. But how can you read it with any kind of focus and not see the enormous depth of profundity on every page? I was talking to my sister-in-law a few days ago, and she said, I don't understand how people don't believe. Well, it's kind of hard for us because we're so entrenched in godly living. We're experiencing godliness, and we stay in the Word, and we're always enormously impressed by it, constantly. We're always oriented toward it, by it, because of it. How can you have a Bible and not see? Well, if you don't open it, if you don't ponder it, if you don't focus, you know, I can see how it goes that way, but my, it's just incredible. I want you to look at John 3 just a moment. There's some verses in John 3 after we get past the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus that are enormously important. Sometimes it's a little bit complex working through this, trying to see who's writing or who's talking. But anyway, John in this context, John the Baptizer, is making a distinction between himself and Jesus. And he wants his disciples to understand this. I've got to decrease. Verse 30, he must increase. So he's already making a contrast. You know, he says, Jesus came from above. He that comes from above, he's above all. I didn't come from above in the sense that Jesus did. I mean, I'm a human. Jesus is divine. And so John makes this striking contrast between above and below, or beneath, heaven and earth, Jesus and John. And then you come down to verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is of the earth, and of the earth he speaketh. Now, back to verse 27. Now, John would be an exception to that, because John said a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from above. Well, John had been given the right to be, you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He received something from above. He was announcing Jesus. So he says, if you're of the earth, you speak of the earth. But if you're given something from above, now that's a different thing. And remember already back in John 3:3-5, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born from above. Talk about receiving something from above. You receive your sonship, your spiritual sonship from above, or you've received nothing. Amazing. And so verse 32, what he hath seen and heard, of that he beareth witness. And no man receiveth his witness in general. He that hath received his witness hath set his seal to this: God is true. For he whom God hath sent, talking about Jesus, speaketh the words of God. For he giveth not the Spirit by measure. Wherever God speaks, or when God has someone else speak, be it Jesus, be it John, be the prophets and apostles of the New Testament period, all authority is behind it. And the words themselves are powerful in their construction because of it. Number two, when God speaks, it is because something ought to be said. Now that's unlike us. We sometimes speak when we should be quiet. There is a wisdom in knowing when to speak and in knowing what to say when you take advantage of the moment to speak. And sometimes we get it right, and then sometimes we look back upon our past and say, well, I wish I hadn't said anything. I wish I hadn't spoken. Or if I was going to speak, I wish I'd said something more helpful or more comforting or better. It should have been better than it was. God's not like us in that regard. Every time, and you know, you what all he said before creation, I don't know. I just don't. Because he has not chosen to say whether he did or not, and if he did, what he said. But every time he has spoken, and as it is recorded in Scripture on a lot of occasions, it was because something should have been said. And God realized He created the opportunity, the conditions that made it appropriate for Him to say something on that occasion. Something ought to have been said. In Genesis 1:3, when He said, "Light be," and then Moses records, "And light was." I guess something needed to be said at that point. Have you ever thought about the difference in the verses in the Old Testament that talk about creation from the viewpoint of God's person? You know, in Psalm 8, the psalmist will talk about the sun, the moon, the stars as the work of his fingers. Not even his hands as such, or his arm, you know. Sometimes there are passages, you know, he's got his right arm, you know, and he can save us. You know, we think about the power of a man's arm or whatever, he's going to deliver somebody. In Psalm 8, the creation, it's like God's just using his fingers. This is, of course, an anthropomorphism, taking a human anatomy and applying it to pure spirit. Now, what God's form looks like, I do not know. And if there are spiritual counterparts, the fingers, wonderful. Wonderful. I don't know what they would be like. But creation at the fingertips of God. But then in Genesis 1:3, it's speaking something into existence, not by fingers, but by mouth. Well, all he has to do is just say something. He's just got to order something into existence. That's the view there. It's not like there has to be something out here like a sculpture. He has to mold it. Now, he can use language like that and show you the ease with which planets can be made by omnipotence. But you can also talk about God just from the viewpoint of saying, God saying, I want mountain, I want you to be here. Ocean, I want you to be here. And he can just say something. He can just move his fingers. He can just think something. He can command something. It's there. It's done. And how ontological possibility can be at the hands or the mind or the voice of God. I don't understand that. There's nothing here to say anything to, and all of a sudden, there it is. How does that work exactly? See, you're asking a question about creation by divine fiat. Nothing, this is the sense in which nothing comes into something. And the Bible says God has the power of doing that. It has to be like that for any of the world to make sense. But I'm simply saying God, whenever He speaks, something ought to be said. Whether it's creation, whether it's manipulation or refinement, whether it's management later, when He speaks, He'll send a revelation. He'll send a trance. He'll send a dream. He'll send a vision. He'll send an angel. He'll send whatever is right, whatever is best. He says, this will do the job. When God speaks, something ought to be said. And remember, Psalm 147:5, He does that from the basis of an infinity of information. He is infinite in mind. Number three, when God speaks, light is provided. Just like in Genesis 1:3. But it doesn't have to be physical. Remember John 1? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Talking about Jesus, the Word that became flesh. Jesus, in Him was life. Life was the light. L-I-G-H-T. Of men. Whenever God speaks, Jesus is called the Word. Whether it's Genesis 1:3, whether it's John 1:1-2-3, you have light, you have insight. You have insight. 1 John 1:5-7, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Now when we read that, we think about night and day. And yet God didn't have physical light in Himself before there was a physical universe. It was spiritual light. And then we associate that with His Word. Thy Word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light to my pathway. So He makes connection. When He gives light, He gives insight when God speaks. Now there's something I want you to see right here. If you've never thought about this particular point, go to Romans 10, if you will. In Romans chapter 10, Paul draws on the Old Testament announcement when God said through some Jew back there at the end of the 70-year Babylonian period, through the decree of Cyrus, you Jews can go home now if you want to go. And it was reported that it was going to last so long, and then after that, God was going to bring them back to their homeland. But now notice, Paul is talking, he's going to compare that kind of thing with the preachers of the gospel in the first century. And he talked about that. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except to be sent? And then he quotes Isaiah 52:7, How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. See, Isaiah forecasted that. He predicted the time's going to come. You people in Babylon are going to hear the voice of someone that God sends saying, "You can go home now. You are delivered." Now let's keep going. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. Not everybody that heard that announcement from that man believed it. What does he know? Who does he think he is? Why did he come over here to bother us? They didn't all accept the message of freedom, release, deliverance. For Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" But now here's the thing. After he tells us faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word, a word of Christ. Now notice this. "But I say, did they not hear?" They heard the announcement, but they didn't all believe it. It's like people hearing the announcement of the gospel in the book of Acts, but they didn't all believe it. Hearing the gospel today, but they don't all believe it. Now notice this. "But I say, did they not hear?" Now notice what his proof text is. "Yea, verily." Everybody heard. Everybody over there got the message. "Now their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." If you've got a footnote on that, it tells you that is a quotation from Psalm 19 and verse 5. Now this is incredible, brethren. He says the Jews didn't all believe the announcement of deliverance. And then, to bolster the thought that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and that not everybody believed the announcement, but it goes beyond that. It's not just that some Jews rejected the announcement, but what about Gentiles who rejected God during the period of Gentilism? He quotes from Psalm 19:5. You know, "The heavens declare the glory of God," verse 1. "The firmament shows the handiwork." He says, there's no speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. That's the context from which he quotes to indicate that just as the Jews, some of them rejected the announcement, "You're released," some of the Gentiles, most of the Gentiles, had rejected the announcement from heaven where God said, "I am here." Amazing. The quotation is from Psalm 19:4. That's about the heavens declaring the existence of God to all men, Jews and Gentiles, without a language. No speech, no voice, without a language. God says to all men, "I am here." So, you have it stated right there. Sometimes, God's speaking is without words. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork." I'm saying light, whenever God speaks, light and insight have always been provided. Number four, when God speaks, accuracy. Now think about this. This is an amazing thing. Accuracy is being articulated in the truth. Or if it's a question, it is articulated to evoke a truth. Talking about accuracy. This morning in Bible class, I don't think I wrote anything on the board, but I was making the distinction between truth and facts. Truth has to do with words. Truth has to do with propositions. God exists, true or false? I exist, true or false? I am a man. Is that a fact? Facts have to do with conditions, states of affairs, events, history, that sort of thing. or prophesied history. I can talk about heaven as a fact if I believe God. If I know God told the truth. But what I'm saying is when God speaks, you have to deal with accuracy. When God uses words, accuracy is articulated into truth. That's the nature of truth. It's accuracy being articulated. God exists. God inhabits eternity. Well, if it's true, then He was inhabiting eternity before this was ever said. But if you take the event or state of affairs or condition and you articulate it, you have to articulate it into a truth. God is truth. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. God cannot lie. John says there's no lie of the truth. That's just the way it is. And so accuracy is articulated in the truth. Or in the case of Adam, where are you? Well, see, a question is not a truth. But it is asked to evoke a truth. Where are you, Adam? I'm here hiding. Why are you hiding? I feel exposed. How'd you get that way? You see, he's evoking truth. Now, I can read about that. You read about something the first man on earth said. How'd God get that done? By raising a question. Evoking a response. Adam was honest enough to respond truthfully. At any rate, number five. When God speaks, the devil stands ready to oppose Him. I do not know much about the devil. I do know he's busy. I know he's mean. I know he's powerful. I know he's accomplished a lot. I know he's my enemy. John 8:44, he's been this way. Jesus said from the beginning. He didn't have much of a good history. He didn't stay innocent long. But he's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. And when you deny the existence of the devil, you're cutting your own throat. And let me ask this. If there is no devil, an angel who was good, who became terribly evil, if there is no devil, whence did evil come? You know, atheists always use the so-called problem of evil to use it against the existence of God. Why, if God existed, He wouldn't allow evil. Well, you don't believe in God. You don't believe in the devil. You can't have evil without God by comparison. You can't find an evil that is not compared to good. Even the concept, the intellectual concept of evil makes absolutely no sense without the background of goodness. God is necessary for the eventuation of evil in concept, much less in fact. But now I want to know, how in the world did the evil actually get here in fact? If there is no devil, from whence did it come? The devil has been here a lot longer than I have. And he was subtle. He's always been subtle, shrewd. He's always been out to get us. And he's very accomplished. And he is no quitter. He is the epitome of arrogance. And everything that God does, he hates. Why? And how did he get so rotten? Well, we ask the same thing about some men. I don't understand that. In a limited degree, just a little old bitty man. But think about the devil that once was in heaven. The devil opposes. The devil lies. Number six. And when God speaks, because the devil lies, controversy follows. It was that way in Genesis 3. It's still that way today. Because I have God, the center of truth, and the devil An innocent angel gone wild and bad and evil, now the basis of evil. Then obviously sides have to be taken because controversy follows. And Jesus would say in Matthew 10:34, don't think that I came to bring peace. Now, in another discussion, he would say, I brought peace. In fact, he told his apostles in John 16:33, I'll leave peace with you. I'm going to give you a peace that the world cannot give. But then looking at it from another viewpoint, the peace that you can attain unto is in an environment where a war is going on. And you're going to have to fight for peace. You have to fight to maintain peace. Because the devil is going to see that controversy always follows and that God's truth is constantly lied about. And you remember in Revelation 12, we talked about it fairly recently, that there's a context there where God throws the devil out of heaven and he goes down to the earth and he's been up in heaven accusing the brethren night and day. Well, at least he doesn't have the ear of God up there like he has down here. But woe unto you, because the devil has come to you and he knows he's only got a short time. So it sets the scene for the way that the devil thinks about his opportunity to do us in, because his opportunity is so limited. And so he's going to concentrate. He's going to fight with all that he's got, because his moment will soon be past. And Jesus is telling the church through John, of course, you have to hold on. You have to be faithful. Maintain your balance. Have your courage intact. The devil will always oppose the truth. We'll always live in a world of conflict until the Lord comes. And then finally, it will be over for the righteous. Number 7, when the Lord speaks, even nature listens. I don't understand this. In Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13, there is an enormously important passage. I wanted to read it. I don't think I'll take the time to look it up. But you might write it down and read it later. Isaiah 45, 9 through 13. Remember, on the earth, you're just something made. And you don't question your maker about the way he made you any more than a son has the right to say to his father, why am I here? Now remember your place when you think about God. But I mentioned Psalm 8:3, God's fingers. In Genesis 3:16 and 17, and Genesis 9:2, God uses his powers to refine. He changes something about a woman. He makes the world different so that the man has to sweat and earn his way in it. He changes that. And in chapter 9, he puts the fear of man in animals. He's refining things. Given the change in human condition, he tweaks a few things. Nature listens. A horse never has heard that passage. And yet a horse acts in a certain way toward me. A dog hasn't read that book. Yet a dog acts in a certain way toward me. How does that work? And how can he transmit the promise of that change genetically? They don't have a spirit. And transmit it biologically, generation after generation after generation, so that I can read about the way it got started and I can watch its application in the world that I live in. Only God can do that. Remember Joshua 10 and verse 12? Son, S-U-N, stand thou still. Those are the words of Joshua. He was in a battle. He was fighting God's battle. He was on God's side, having God's help, and he was winning. But he needed more time to bring it to a conclusion. Son, stand thou still. Stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And that's what happened. and he finished the battle. And he won it because God wanted him to have that effect on God's creation so that God's army could win God's battle. I don't know how God can do that, but Hebrews 1:3 says, even now, the world is controlled by Jesus. Now notice this. Jesus now, according to Hebrews 1:3, upholds all things. Now listen to this. By the word of his power. By his powerful word. You know, we're not in the sun standing still business anymore, the miracles. We're still in the providential management of things and the power of God, in effect, in still keeping the universe going. How does it keep going? Electricity? He says it's by the word of the Lord's power. Or the power of the Lord's word. It's his powerful word. When God speaks, the universe listens. Number 8, right quickly, I'm almost done here. When God speaks, demons submit. James 2:19, they tremble by belief. Mark 9:25, you know, Jesus had the power to cast them out. Acts 16:18, they can be called out. Come out, he would say. On occasion, he would say, come out and don't go back in. When God speaks, demons submit. And number 9, when God speaks, wise men listen and obey. Now, fools don't. But when God speaks, wise men listen and obey. You remember 1 Samuel 3:10? Samuel finally was taught by Eli what to say when God called him the third time. I believe it was the third, I think. And he said, speak. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. Now, he didn't know to say that before. He thought his master was calling him. But he learned. That's not my voice. That's God's voice. The next time he calls you, you answer this way. Speak. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. That should be me. That should be you. When through his word I learn better what he requires of me. When I learn what he thinks of me. When I learn what is in store for me. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And the last point, it has always been, when God speaks, it has always been a very significant event. It has always been a very significant event. Whether you start with Genesis 1:3, light be. You go thousands of years down the stream of time, and you pick up Jesus at his baptism and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God will say something like, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When God speaks, it has always been an extraordinarily important and significant event.